Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. My friends, you have received this sheet with some statistics about the great Pope John Paul II. And a quick glance over the paper will tell you why he was called the Great, or is being called Great. We're speaking of about more than 600,000 miles of apostolic mission, according to this statistic, which is taken from the official Vatican website, is about 104 visits outside Italy, 146 visits in Italy, and then to Rome, visits to Rome, the number of documents. And I hope you also find useful the series of encyclical letters of John Paul II. They are 14 all counted. 14. You have two columns with different dates. The first date, for example, for Redemptor Hominis, the first date corresponds to the 4th of March, 1979. That's the date the document was signed. And the following date is when it was published. In this particular case, Redemptor Hominis was published on 15th of March, 1979. And you see that the series of documents truly span over the whole pontificate of John Paul II. The last encyclical letter was the 17th of April, 2003, Ecclesia de Eucharistia, which is, of course, related to the Holy Eucharist. 600,000 miles of traveling, preaching the gospel. That's equivalent to about three times going back and forth to the moon. It's a number of times around the earth. It's a lot of activity. And it is said, I found a website that claims that when Pope John Paul II gathered a huge, huge crowd in Manila and the Philippines, it is estimated that between 5 and 7 million people attended that gathering. And it is regarded as the largest ever human gathering in human history. About 6 million people at a time just to be in the Mass that was celebrated for World Youth Day in Manila. It is really impressive. There's no aspect of modern Catholic Church. Did they say something wrong? There's no aspect of modern Catholic Church that hasn't been touched by John Paul II. I have with me this copy of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is one of the important parts of the legacy. It is not easy to find a better compendium of Catholic faith as the Catechism is. And you have also the 1983 edition of Canon Law, the Codex of Canon Law, also related to John Paul II. So, I think that we have not only the right, but also the duty of receiving this legacy, of appreciating it, and also doing the most of it. And on occasion of the soon-to-happen beatification of John Paul II, definitely we have to we have to receive and to, you know, to really study a little more about his big amount, his large heritage of teaching. Okay, so back to business. Today is Faith Day, and what you have on the board is my attempt of highlighting some aspects of faith life according to life and teaching of John Paul II. He was born the 18th of May, 1920. He died in April the 1st, 2005. That's a good 85 years. Many people say that probably he could have lived longer. But you know that there was an attempt to assassinate him that was May the 13th, 1981, in St. Peter's Square. Many among us were alive at that time, and we probably remember the images of that very difficult time. This is John Paul II. And the reason I put his name here is because he himself, as a good Pole, made faith the central point. You can say the real foundation of his life. The Polish people actually have stayed together because of language and because of faith, Catholic faith. I belong, as you see from my habit, I belong to the Order of Preachers, the Dominicans. And the largest novitiate we have all over the world is the Polish novitiate. No place on this planet gets more vocations for our community than the Polish nation. So, and this is well known, of course, that they have as a gift this strong foundation in the Catholic faith. And there's a reason for this. If you remember geography, there's no natural boundary for the Polish nation. If you see to the east or to the west, it is not clear at all where the boundary should be put. And a long history, you have that these boundaries actually have been pushed back and forth. As a matter of fact, Germany, on occasion of World War II, simply said, well, you no longer exist. It was like obliterating the Polish nation. You no longer exist. This is part of our empire. This is part of the Reich. And you no longer exist. But this is not the first time. I'm no expert in Polish history. But this is simple facts that we know, we all know. And that means that the Polish literature, the Polish language, and the strong foundation in Catholic faith has been really a unifier of the Polish nation. It was all the same on occasion of the invasion, we can use that word, invasion of communism. Communism imposed its law on and over the Polish nation. And once again they felt that only through faith they could survive. So faith, in the context of the Polish nation, was not a brainy thing, was not mental scaffolding, was a matter of survival as a nation. So faith was something that they could and they had to experience, because if they didn't hold fast their faith, they simply couldn't survive. John Paul had many difficulties in his life. he was an orphan very early in life. There were three children in the Voktila family, but it was Carol, who was his name is in Latin is Carolus, so it is equivalent to Charles or equivalent to Carlos in Spanish, which is the reason why he celebrated his saint day the 4th of November, which is the feast day of Saint Charles Borromeo. Don't know what's the expression in English. Do you use that, Charles Borromeo? So that was his feast day. Carol had a sister and a brother, but they both died when he was a boy, and then his brother, because of scarlet fever, when he was just a young person. So he had nobody in life. Well, nobody as a close family. And then he entered the university. He began studying with a really astonishing capacity for learning and absorbing languages. Even before being ordained a priest, he was able to communicate in 12 languages. Definitely, this is a gift of the Spirit. But I know for sure, because I have met many Poles in my life, that apparently this is a gift for Poles. Because many of them, precisely because their language is so difficult and so idiosyncratic, it belongs really to that nation and to that place, that they are compelled to learn other languages. And having overcome the tremendous difficulties of the Polish language, apparently they are very well prepared to learn other languages. I was told that a regular Polish person can master the grammar of the Polish language about 15 or 16 years of age, which is really longer than it happens with Spanish or with English and other modern languages. So it is truly complicated. Little anecdote, when I lived in Dublin, Ireland, the priory I was living in was receiving Dominicans from my community, of course, coming from Poland. And I was trying. I did a little attempt to learn some words in Polish. Well, I failed completely. Even the pronunciation of small words is difficult. I couldn't accommodate my tongue to pronounce the language. Well, this was a particular gift of John Paul II. He learned many languages. He was a sportsman. He loved to act in theater, for example, to write and to perform in plays. Very talented person, with a gift also for philosophy, natural sympathy capacity of connecting with other people, especially with youngsters. He was ordained when he was 26, and then he was made a bishop when he was only 38. At that time, he was the youngest bishop of the Polish nation. Soon after that, he was made the Archbishop of Krakow, and then he was created a cardinal of the Catholic Church by Pope Paul VI. He attended the Second Vatican Council from beginning to end. As a reminder, Second Vatican Council ran from 1962 to 1965. I have particular affection for year 1965, and you can imagine why. So this was Cardinal, and this was Bishop John Paul II. Of course, As a cardinal, he participated in the election of John Paul I once Paul VI died in 1978. According to some versions, it is very difficult to check this out, but according to some versions, there were two strong candidates to succeed John Paul I. But there was no agreement among the cardinals who should be elected. So one of them, one of the cardinals, proposed a new name, and that new name was Karol Wojtyła from Poland. And he was elected the 22nd of October, 1978. For a whole generation, all over the world, he was the only pope many people knew, up to a few years. When I see some young people among us, probably the only pope was a synonym to John Paul II. And I remember as a priest, I was ordained in 1992, and I remember celebrating the Mass even months and years after the death of John Paul II. I kept saying, Pope John Paul II, and then I had to correct myself, Pope Benedict, because Pope became a synonym of John Paul II. All his life long, he was true witness to faith, not only teaching faith, but living it up, actually making the very fabric of his life. And one aspect I like very much of John Paul II is that he was able to act and to express himself in a childlike manner regarding his own life. For example, reflecting upon the events on May the 13th, 1981, when he was almost assassinated, he said, "There was so much motherly care that day." Don't you love that? There was so much motherly care that day. And it was the day that he was almost dead. But he was able to recognize that. When I say that John Paul II was a man of faith, I am saying that he was able to recognize God's providence in all the events of his life. And this is very practical teaching. Because following his example, we are invited to see, and if you allow that expression, to read our own lives as a history of salvation. We can take our own life and see it as a disconnected puzzle, or we can read it and we can recognize bit by bit that God has been present. This kind of exercise John Paul II made many times during his lifetime. I mean, recognizing the hand of God leading him, guiding him, healing him, also advising him. This is the kind of example that we receive from John Paul II. He was very much aware that God is leading us. But how can I increase my own faith? So wonderful that he was such a believer, but how can I increase my own faith? Well, go back to your own story. Go back to your life. Go back step by step and recognize that there's been a hand, an invisible hand, but of a very different nature than the Adam Smith's invisible hand. An invisible hand that is actually leading you, that is actually making little impact in some sense, but deep impact in other sense. And also, he's a man of faith because he's a man of prayer. Prayer had a tremendous place in his own life. When he visited my country, Colombia, that was on July the 3rd, 1986, there was a very beautiful moment, because he was visiting the National Marian Shrine. We venerate in Colombia Our Lady of Chiquinquirá. You don't have to repeat that word if you don't like. Chiquinquirá. Exactly. And that's the National Marian Shrine. And John Paul II, on occasion of the 400th anniversary of the renovation of that image, visited this shrine. And you can imagine all the noisy preparation and the expectation and people screaming, shouting, crying, and everything that is related to the visit of a pope. So he went to Chiquinquirá, he entered into the shrine, and then as if it were magic, when the pope knelt, such a deep silence, such a profound sense of the presence of God, and the man in prayer before Our Lady, asking mercy from God for our beloved nation, and of course for all the peoples on earth. So it was very beautiful. And many people give testimony of this, that he was not performing something. He was truly praying. And he was truly, in more than one occasion, he was crying or smiling or laughing. Probably you have seen some of the videos in YouTube. You can see some videos of John Paul II in different occasions, meeting different people. And you see a person that really strived to be just like a child. He was able to laugh with all enthusiasm before a particular performance of a clown. When have you seen that? A pope that has time to laugh, has time and has the good mood to smile and to thank people for these expressions of affection. Well, you can get more and more information about his experience of faith. But let me underline some aspect of his own teaching about faith. First, the first encyclical was Redemptor Hominis, the Redeemer of Man, the Redeemer of the human race, Christ the Redeemer. We can say that John Paul II takes this particular perspective on Christ. Christ is, before everything else, Christ is the Redeemer. And the Redeemer means three things. Three of them. Let's check if I am able to write it down. First aspect, when we say Redeemer, we say that we were in need of redemption. So the first condition to meet Christ is to recognize that you are in need. People in need of redemption is able to recognize the Redeemer. If you don't recognize your need, you don't recognize the answer to that need. If you don't feel hunger, you don't appreciate food. It is as simple as this. So, Redeemer makes a reference to sin. But this is not sin in the sense of something oppressive, almighty, humiliating, but sin becomes the opportunity of getting the Redeemer. You remember that passage of the scripture when our Lord says that he has come not to save the just, but to call sinners. And at that passage, we can recognize ourselves, and at that passage, we can feel so happy to be sinners, if you bear that expression. We are happy to be sinners, not because of sin, but because sin is the occasion of getting such quality of Redeemer. So we are invited by the sweetness, by the holiness, by the purity, by the magnificent radiance of Christ, we are invited to recognize our sins. So it is not a bad thing to be a sinner if you have this kind of Redeemer. So, please be sincere, be kind, and acknowledge that you and I are sinners. The one reason why we don't like to admit that we are sinners is because we think that sin will be the last word. Like the word of condemnation, like the word of punishment, like the word of humiliation. You are a sinner, so go to hell. But this is exactly the contrary. You are a sinner, so go to Christ. You are a sinner, go to Christ. And it is very interesting that John Paul II insists consistently in his teaching that the teaching about sin is connected with the teaching about grace. You cannot have a true experience of grace unless you have a true experience of having sinned. This is the first aspect. Second aspect, if we speak of redemption, we speak of something that has been paid. Actually, what's the origin of redemption? Redimere. Well, this is the Latin. This emere here means to buy, to purchase. To purchase. So, redimere, redemption means to wholly buy something, or actually to wholly buy someone. Redemption means paying the price to liberate someone. That's the meaning of redemption. So, redemption means price. And price entails the idea of something worth the price. What was paid for me? The blood of Christ. That's what was paid for me. So, I am so precious. Precious is related to price. So, one of the teachings of Christ the Redeemer is that I am precious. You are precious. Homework in this Lenten retreat. Before you go to bed, say 5 times, I am precious, I am precious, I am precious. Because you are. Because you are. You are so precious that the price of the blood of Christ, the only begotten Son of God, was given for you. Christ the Redeemer entails the idea of a price that has been paid. But also, who paid this price? God the Father. So, the Redeemer is also the revelation of this beautiful word, mercy. Redemption is the most beautiful revelation, display of mercy. Second idea, faith as encounter. You remember the biblical foundation that we offered in the first part of this session. Faith, let me repeat myself once again. Faith is not a set of ideas like an intellectual scaffolding. Ideas are important. Don't take me wrong. Ideas are important, and to have the right ideas is very much important. But it is not an idea that has saved me. It is Christ. In our Dominican tradition, I mean in the Dominican order, we celebrate with joy the memory of Saint Catherine of Siena. Saint Catherine of Siena, when dying, was crying loudly Blood. Because she was asking for the perfection of redemption in her own life. She was asking to be bathed in Christ's love, in Christ's blood. Blood. I was redeemed, paying Christ the price of blood. So faith is entering into a personal relationship with my Redeemer. That is faith. This has lots of implications. This has implications for my mind. And in that respect, I have to keep some clear ideas in my mind. But that is the consequence. The consequence of accepting my Redeemer is that I get clear ideas about redemption. But please don't put the car before the horse. What goes first is Christ, His redemption, and then faith is encounter. This aspect of John Paul II's teaching has been also underlined by Pope Benedict many times. Faith means encounter. So it's not only a matter of studying, it's not only a matter of reading, it is a matter of opening the heart, it's a matter of prayer. Simple prayer. Childlike prayer, if you like. Then, theology of the body. This was one of the most interesting novelties, if you like, of John Paul II's teaching. And probably you are wondering, what's the relationship of the body with faith? So, think of it. 12 seconds, 15 seconds. What's the relationship of the body with faith? What could be the relationship? Well, actually there are many. There are many links between faith and body. When you see faith as mental scaffolding, there's no relationship. Probably my computer, my laptop, has more faith than me. Because my computer, my laptop, has a better comprehension or a better accumulation of information. My laptop knows very well the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I cannot recite the Catholic Church's Catechism by heart. Does it mean that my computer has more faith than me? Of course not. So faith is not accumulation of ideas. Faith is encounter. And how do you meet people? How do you encounter people? Using your body. The encounter with Christ is a sacramental encounter. And sacramental encounter means bodily. I was to say fleshy, but that would be not clear, not proper language. It is in the flesh I can say. It is in the flesh. Encounter. Encounter means that you embrace the other person. So faith is not something that remains at the stage of clear ideas. There is a great theologian of the 20th century. His name is Hans Urs von Balthasar. Von Balthasar was personal friend of John Paul II. And he was also friend of Benedict, then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. Von Balthasar has many expressions about the body and about faith. But von Balthasar I am mentioning because he says that the central enemy of Christian faith nowadays is not atheism, is not secularism, is not the problem or the division of sects. The central problem, according to von Balthasar, is Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is the tendency, the almost unavoidable tendency of reducing faith to a set of ideas, a kind of philosophy. Once you reduce faith to a set of ideas, you can say, well, here I have the set of ideas of Christianity, here I have the set of ideas of Islam, the set of ideas of Buddhism, and then I pick the best ideas of each of these proposals, and I make my own personal faith. This is the supermarket version of faith. I pick and choose whatever I like. But the presupposition, the premise, before you get to that point, is that faith is a set of ideas. Once you treat faith as a set of ideas, you begin picking and choosing. I like this. I like this. I don't like this. Oh, this I like. This I don't like. That is Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the powerful tendency, which is very much alive nowadays, powerful tendency of transforming faith into a set of ideas. The word gnosis, it is written with an initial G, gnosis, means knowledge in Greek, or also wisdom or knowledge. So von Balthasar says that faith is really, really at risk of becoming gnosis, just knowledge. And what is the antidote? What's the solution? What's the fix for this problem? The problem is remembering that we are body. The sacramental nature of faith. The sacramental nature of faith we experience mainly through the seven sacraments. For example, going to confession. By the way, Lent is good time for going to confession, if you remember. Going to confession, what is going to confession? Going to confession is encountering another real person. And that real person who has the particular ordained ministry of delivering pardon in the name of the Lord, meeting that person, what does it mean? Meeting that person is meeting his eyes, his word. In the encounter with the ministry, I am having some participation of encountering the Lord. The sacrament of the Eucharist, the real presence of the Lord in the Eucharist, the freshness of water in baptism, the profound meaning of that oil that penetrates my skin in the anointment of the sick or in confirmation. Body, faith is something in the flesh. And if it is something in the flesh, it's something to be lived in the flesh. In the flesh means in the person of the needy, in the person of those who are in full right of expecting something from me. When I make faith a kind of gnosis, then I can go around simply happy with myself. I know what I know. I understand what I understand. I am very much happy with myself. But when I remember that faith is something that occurs, that happens in the flesh, I also remember that there are other people that also in the flesh are waiting for me. People that are around you. People that don't know and probably don't care about Christ. And they exist not as ideas, Your classmates, for example, your co-workers are not ideas, are real people. They laugh and cry. They suffer or rejoice. They have hopes and problems and expectations. They are real. They are for real. Okay? Go and do something. They are as real as you are. Touch. Take your hand. Touch yourself. You are real. Well, so do the others. They are also real. They also need something. This is the realism of faith. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple. So you cannot do whatever you like with your body. You cannot take embryos just to harvest stem cells. You cannot do that. They are not material to heal somebody else. They are sacred. We only can arrive to that point if we recognize the theology of the body. In itself, this would deserve the whole retreat. This is very profound, and there are many people that are working very hard in this aspect, because I remind you, this is one of the most novel aspects of the teaching of John Paul II. Talk about sexuality. Does it matter to be male or female? Is that important? Or is not important at all? Some people would say, well, sex is a biological word. And they would prefer of speaking of gender. And they would say, well, gender is a social construct. Is it so? Theology of the body. What does your body tell you about God? This is a beautiful question. What does your body tell you about God? There is holiness in your body. Your body is language of God for others. How did Jesus do what he did? Well, using his body. St. Thomas Aquinas calls Christ's body instrumentum conjunctum, which means an inseparable tool of God's salvation. You cannot separate Christ from his body. You cannot. Christ is real only in his body. And in his body, he delivered salvation, touching people, staring at them. Finally, I know this is very controversial. Faith is related to church. Church, the church. Some people would go to the point of affirming, well, okay, you're right. I like Jesus. Okay, that's fine. I can't stand that. I like Jesus. But don't speak about church before me. Well, if you take seriously the theme of the body of Christ, how do you enter into contact with Jesus if it is not through the church? This is the this is the huge mistake of the reform in the 1500s. Martin Luther said, I have the Bible and I have my conscience. Dear Dr. Martin Luther, would you please tell us, how did you get your Bible? You say that you have put your trust on the Bible and that you use your own conscience. That's all right. That's okay. Please, tell the assembly, how did you get your Bible? That's the simple question. How did you get your Bible? How did you get it? Well, you got your Bible because there were believers in the second century that thought that Bibles were important. And there were believers in the 3rd century, in the 4th century, in the 5th century. There is an uninterrupted chain of believers that have thought that Bibles are important and the words in the Bible are relevant for human well-being and for human eternal salvation. Well, that uninterrupted chain of people is the same of saying the church. Unless you had that chain of people, you couldn't have a Bible in the first place. Let's just imagine, for the sake of the argument, let's just imagine that in the 3rd century, nobody longer believed a word of the Bible. So that no more Bibles. Okay, in the 16th century, what would you have done, dear Martin Luther? You have a Bible because there was a chain of people believing in the Word of God. And you know the meaning of the Bible because there has been that kind of chain of people transmitting the meaning of words. Because the Bible itself, as we said in the preaching, in yesterday's preaching, you know, the gospel of the temptations, the devil was using the Bible. You can use the Bible for whatever you like. The Bible does not interpret itself. So, if we have a way of interpreting the Bible, if we have a Bible in the first place, it is because there has been a church. So we have to be thankful to the church. We have to be thankful. Of course, there's been so much sin and scandals and horrible things in the church. I fully agree. And that is shameful. Shameful. But you know something? We can recognize that it is shameful because of one thing. Because we recognize that the church has not lived up to the standard she herself preaches. So it is the preaching of the church that is judging the church. The reason that we are so rightly scandalized about the sins of the church, the main reason is because we recognize that there is something called the preaching of the church, and there is something apparently very low called the life of the church. And we detect the huge gap between the life of the church and the preaching of the church. That is because that's the reason why we are so scandalized. But now I ask you, why is there that preaching of the church, that high standard? Why? Because the church, in some aspects, even in spite of herself, has been able to remain faithful to the message. I think that nobody put this message more clearly. That Saint Gregory the Great, he's also called the Great. Saint Gregory the Great, speaking of himself, said, "It is the same word that I preach, the same word that accuses me." And he was the Pope. But he was able to recognize the gap between the preaching and the living. And that's good. Of course, the church is, has been, and will remain incapable of living completely and perfectly up to the standard that she herself preaches. But that's good, because that means that she is remaining faithful. So we have no faith unless we admit the church. And I really desire that we Catholics really embrace this. The solution is not standing outside the church and then judging the church. The solution is to embrace the church in its own reality, admitting that we are all sinners and that consequently we all are involved in the task of purifying the church. We need holier families holier, priests holier, children, and so on and so forth. And of course, this is in relationship with the truth. But we have come to the end. It is only to say that truth as related to faith is not opposed to truth as related to human reason. There's no real opposition between them because there is one God that is the source of every form of truth. Well, this is just a few highlights in the teaching of John Paul II. A few highlights about faith, about truth, about his own bearing witness to Christ and bearing witness to the gospel. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.